First John chapter 4. Before we go into verse 19, which is where we're going to start tonight, I want to start at verse 16. So look at verse 16 if you have your Bibles, and that's where we'll start, and it'll kind of lead right into where we're going. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Here's the idea of what John's going through as we're going into the text tonight. He's been talking about love a lot, and in what we were looking at about 3 weeks ago, he was saying love has been perfected among us. And love has been perfected among us in this, that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. Two questions. What does he mean by love has been perfected among us? Does he mean that we love perfectly now? And because we love perfectly, there's no fear about the day of judgment. No, that's not what he means. Not at all. What he does mean, if you look at even the flow of thought right there from verse 16, he's saying, we've known and we've believed the love that God has for us. Right? He was talking about that. He says, behold, what manner of love is this that we would be called children of God? He even said that God demonstrated his love for us and that sending his only son. And then he shows what true love is by showing how Jesus laid down his life for us. So he says, we've known, we believed, we've seen the love that God has for us. And this is what happens. It leads us into loving others. Because God has loved us. He shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't stop there. Like a river that flows to us and through us, the love of God goes out from us unto others. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. If it does, love has been perfected. What do you mean perfected? There's that word again. Well, in the Greek, we looked at the word that was used there, and it meant to come to completion or to come full circle. So saying the love of God has come full circle in your life. If it didn't stop with you saying, wow, God loves me. It's amazing. God loves me. I'm going home. I'm going to put on the TV. Play on my phone, you know, go to sleep, wake up, go to work. God loves me, this is great. I'll go to church. I'm at church today. I'm going to sing a song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You won't hear that in corporate worship. Maybe if you went to a Sunday school, you'd hear that. But if it never goes out from your mind, if it never goes out from here to others, then you can't be confident about the day of judgment, because how do you really know the love of God is in you? And John's saying, well, this is how you can know. When it goes out from you, this is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. You get there, you start seeing a change happen in your life. Not only that you went from darkness to light, but your light that loves to shine your light on other lights, and you can really have confidence about the day of judgment. You can know there's coming a day, and as he is, so are we in this world. What does that mean? God is love, and as he is love, and as he is loving, so are we in this world. We are an extension of his love. Does that make sense? It's the backdrop, sort of the springboard into tonight. And as he goes into the next verse, which we're going to take a moment just to harp in on this, because this is a precious verse just for us to get our hearts around. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Just hone in on the first half of that verse. We love him. Not we tolerate him. Not we're kind of apathetic towards him. Not like we're okay with him. Not we like him a lot. We love him. We actually love him. Like there's somebody who we love more than anybody or anything else. And it's a he. It's a person. His name is Jesus. And we love him more than anything. We love him. And a key question for us to ask ourselves even right now, that think about this. If you are going to go to heaven, and you can have everything that you've enjoyed on this earth. You can have your favorite foods. You can have your favorite company, the people that you've enjoyed having conversations with or fellowship with. You can have your favorite leisure activities. You can have everything you wanted, every beautiful sight that your eye has ever seen, everything that you've ever enjoyed, everything that ever made you laugh. You can have it all. But you couldn't have Jesus. Would you still want to go there? You really got to think about that. Because if we love him, it's like, you can give me everything. You can give me everything that I've ever enjoyed in this life. But if I get there and he's not there, I don't want it. I don't care who's there. I don't want it. I don't care what's there. I don't want it. I don't care what it has. If it doesn't have him, I love him. My heart is set on him. It's not set on anything else, and anything else that it is set on, so to speak, it's through him that I love it. I love him. I love him. We should say, as the psalmist said in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, listen to this. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. There's a prayer. If you want to meditate on what it looks like, what you want to see God do in your heart, you say, you look at Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, and you start praying, Father, do this in me. I want to earnestly seek you. I want to say honestly, your loving kindness, just thinking about your loving kindness, learning about your loving kindness, viewing your loving kindness, it's better than life. It's better than the next breath I'm about to have. It's better than anything this planet could offer me. My soul longs for you. I'm thirsty for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. My flesh longs for you. I just want to see you. I want to see your power and glory in the sanctuary. What a picture. We love him. Right? John says, we love him. It's important. It's very important. How important is it? Remember what Jesus told the church of Laodicea? This is very important to Jesus. This isn't like a small thing. This isn't like a lowercase letter, so to speak. This is hugely important. Jesus talked to the church of Laodicea, and he told them, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but what? But because you're not, because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Imagine that. If you ever had that happen to you where you've spewed something, and it's like, oh, that was gross. That tasted so awful. You just get this picture of something disgusting, and there it goes. It's like, wow, that's what lukewarmness looks like to God. That's like what I kind of like you looks like to God. That's like, I'm not really into you. I'm not against you. That's what that looks like to God. It's like, oh, Lord, stir my heart tonight because I don't want to stay there. Well, what's the remedy for that? If that's you tonight, let me just say, if that's you, and you say, you know what, I'm not hot for God, and I'm not cold for God, I'm in the middle. I think I'm lukewarm. Well, where does it start? Where does the, so to speak, the road to recovery, so to speak, begin? I think if I had to give a quick application from that chapter, from Revelation chapter 3, it begins with what Jesus did to the church of Laodicea. He stood at the door and he knocked. And he said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him. Right? He's talking to the church. So that's who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. And he's talking to the church. And those who are his sheep were going to hear his voice. And when they hear his voice, their reaction to love him is a response to his love. If you don't love God, if you find yourself lukewarm, the answer isn't to work harder or to labor more. The first place it starts is just by responding to his love. View his love. Hear his voice. Hear him knocking at the door. And just open. He's the one who's going to work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's going to be him. It's not going to be you mustering up love for God inside yourself. It's going to be you viewing his love, responding to his love, and just channeling that love, so to speak, right back to him. As he knocks at the door, and he says, open the door. I'll come in. I'll eat with you. I'll dine with you. It's okay that I was knocking for a little bit. It's okay that you were lukewarm for a time, but you're my sheep. You hear my voice. I'm going to lead you to green pastures and the still water. Surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you are his sheep, and if you find yourself a little bit lukewarm, then I bet you hear the voice of the Lord tonight, even through that text. Knocking and saying, you got priority number one when you get home and tomorrow morning. It's me. So open the door, so to speak, and just dine with me. Commune with me. Talk to me. Read my word. Listen to me. Think about me. Love me as you watch how much I love you. Hallelujah. We should say, as the Shulamite woman says in the Song of Solomon, she heard knocking, and she said, it is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. If the Shulamite woman would say that in the Song of Solomon, how much more should we say that? To every time the Lord knocks on our hearts, so to speak, to just commune with him and to dine with him. We should not only say that, but we should pray this, as the psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Is that a prayer you want to pray? Lord, satisfy us. Satisfy us? That sounds like a selfish prayer, George. I don't want to pray a selfish prayer. No. You pray that and look what happens. You pray, God, satisfy me in the morning with your unfailing love, not so I can just sit there and just be happy about it, but that I may sing for joy and be glad all my days, that people can see how amazing you are because I'm satisfied with you. I'm not going running around looking for other things to satisfy me. I found what satisfies me. It's you. It's what I want. I don't want the latest gadget. I want you. I'm not fixed on stuff. I'm not fixed on possessions. I'm not fixed on a person. I'm fixed on you. I want you to satisfy me so I could sing for joy and be glad all my days. Amen? So we love him, John says. But we love him, and this is why we love him, because he first loved us. He set his sovereign love upon us. If you love God, it's only because he loved you first. If you love God, it's only because he loved you from eternity past. If you love God, it's because he has sovereignly purposed within himself to love you and to create in you a new heart, as the new covenant promises. And he would create in you a new heart, give you new ears, make you a new creation, give you a new birth from above, all so you could see him, love him, prize him, and treasure him above anything else. You love him because he first loved you before the foundation of the world, if you love him. It's an infinite love because he's an infinite God. It's an immutable love because it started before the foundation of the world and he's an immutable God. It's an all-powerful love. It's an omnipotent, omniscient. It's a love that transgresses, that transcends, I should say, our understanding. Hallelujah. And I think just practically, I just want to say this one more time. I think practically, if you want to love God more, you view his love for you, and I think that's how it happens. So it's a response. You're responding to grace. That's what faith is. Faith is just you receiving, right? That's what the whole idea of the gospel is. The gospel goes and it's preached, and those whom God opens the ears to hear, what happens? What do? They believe. And believing is just the receiving. It's just saying, yes, I receive that as true. I receive that. He's my Savior. He died for me. It's just this receiving of what's true. So if you're going to love God, it starts with faith. It starts with you believing the love that God has for you, as John just said a few verses earlier. You receive that by faith. And as Spurgeon said, and I like this quote, love believes as the mother of love returned. I like that. It's just a good way of just synopsizing that truth. John goes on in verse 20. He says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So you picture this, right? Someone saying, I love God, hates his brother. Picture what that looks like. What does that look like? I'll give you one illustration. You walk into a church, you have no idea who this might be, but let's say a congregation is singing a song, has the lyrics, I love you, Lord. Maybe it's, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you. Maybe it's, we love you, Lord, we love you, we love you, whatever it might be. And if there's a person in there, and we don't know, we can't search the hearts, God knows the hearts, we look on the outward appearance, he looks on the hearts. If someone's standing there saying, I love you, God, oh, I love you, but inside of their heart, they're either indifferent to other believers, or they hate somebody, or have hatred for somebody, or just disinterested towards somebody, but they're like, I love you, God, I love you so much. John says, the person is a liar. You might not know he's a liar. God says, liar. It's just simple. It's incompatible. It's incongruent. Like for me to walk in, even if I look like I'm having a great time, I love God. Oh, don't you love God? But inside of my heart, I really don't love other brothers and sisters, or specifically have dislike or hatred towards another brother or sister. John's just saying, you're just lying. Your love for God isn't real. There's something hypocritical about what you're doing right now, in other words. It's like, whoa, like really? Yeah. And he puts it plainly. I could put it in different words. He just says it straight out. He says, he is a liar. So, the way you can measure it is whether you love God, you could tell by if you love your visible brothers and sisters in Christ, you can know that you love your invisible Heavenly Father. If I don't love my visible brethren, I don't love my invisible Father. If I have hatred towards my visible brethren, I don't have love for my invisible Father. It's just, you can almost say it's like a biblical principle, or even better yet, maybe say it's a biblical law. It just can't be. It's incongruent. And I like this because it helps. It's just truth that purifies our minds. When you go through 1 John, he's already pointed out three lies. And I want to just go over them quick because I want you to see this one in perspective. he's pointed out three lies. First lie that he pointed out was in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He said, if somebody says, right, or if we walk in darkness, but say we have fellowship with God or fellowship with him, we lie and do not have the truth. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, if we say we know him and don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. So the first lie that John points out is a moral lie. He's saying, wait, there can't be incongruency here. If you're walking in the light, that shows you have fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God if your life is characterized by darkness. Something is just not working there. So first lie he points out, let that be truth that purifies you. If you find yourself in that position, let that be truth that convicts you and purifies you. If nobody else knows you're walking in darkness, but you know, let that be truth that purifies you. If you're not walking in darkness and you're walking in light, praise God. Let that be truth that purifies you. It's just true. It's just true. So first lie he points out. Second lie he points out that this is the lie, that we can know God and deny his son. Remember he said that in chapter 2. He said that the person who does that, who says that he knows God and denies the son, is an antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. So he points out that lie. So if somebody says, yeah, I know God, but denies the son and who the son is and what the son did on the cross, liar, not telling the truth. Third lie he points out is this one right here. Someone says, I love God, but hates his brother or is indifferent towards his brother. John says, it's a lie. I say that, it's so good for us to know. It's so good for you to know if you're ministering to people and you just kind of know, you know the biblical ramifications of 1 John or the biblical way in which you can identify whether or not you're a believer or somebody else is a believer, and you give them these truths, these tests that John has in 1 John, right? I hope you get this in your mind. Before we leave 1 John, there are three tests he gives over and over again. Doctrinal test, do you know who Jesus is and do you know what he has done? Obedience test, are you walking in light or is your life characterized by darkness? And the third test is a love test. Know that. If I talk to you, Lord willing, a year from now, and I say, hey, remember 1 John? What were the three tests that John gave? Get that right, please. I'll feel joyful about that. And he sums it up in verse 21. He says, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Easily sums it up right there. This is the commandment we have from him. It just works like this. If you love God, you gotta love the church. So someone says, I love God, I don't love the people of God, problem. No, the person who loves God has to love the body of Christ. You can't say you love God if you don't love the visible brethren, then you don't love the invisible Father. It's just biblical. Why? Am I saying it? Am I making it up? John said, and this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I mean, he couldn't say, how many more times could he say it? He's going to say, we're going to go, and he's going to say it again as we go through chapter 5. But that's how important it is. It's so primary. I'll tell you just in my life, I'm just going to give you a quick thing from my own life and the way I've had to work this out in me. I've got a little whiteboard in my office, right? And I'll just write on it things that stick out to me or things that I just need to remember. And I hate that I have to do this, but we have to do this. We need to be reminded of things. And one of the things I put as my reminder on the board, you got a few things there. And one of them is love. And on it, in parentheses, I was like, well, what does that look like for me to love? And I thought of specific ways in which I could be mindful to show love to people. It's going to look different for different people. I'm just going to, by the nature of living life on this earth, you're going to talk with some people more than others. And I tried to put some reminders and say, that's what it looks like, that's what it looks like, that's what it looks like. And thank God every morning I get to go in there and it works. God uses it as a reminder. And I look over and I'm like, oh yeah, that's right, I got to do such and such a thing. I don't want to. His commands aren't burdensome. We'll get there in a moment too. As we go into the next portion, verses 1 through 5, I guess if I had to say two themes about this little portion right here, one is this. John's going to start linking a lot of the ideas that we've been studying together. You're going to see as we start to go through this that the genuine proof of faith, you want to know if you really have faith? Genuine proof of faith is love. You're going to see that right away. You want to know if you really have love? Is obedience there. So he starts linking them together. Genuine proof of faith is love. And the genuine proof of love is obedience. Common to what we've seen so far in 1 John, but he's going to kind of sum it up in these verses. Then the other theme is something a little bit new. He starts talking about being an overcomer. Not in some wishy-washy, think positive, be an overcomer sort of way. Not in like, you know, hey, be an overcomer, get that promotion. But being an overcomer in the sense of, wow, it has serious ramifications. If when you see this, I think this will be the point in the message where we just kind of say, That's awesome. And even if I knew that verse, I see it in a different light. And Father, I thank you for that. It's amazing. And when he gets there, he uses the word nikao. That's the word. The Greek word that he's using there, nikao. It's conjugated in different ways in different places, but it means to conquer or to win or to defeat. It comes from the word nike, which is interesting. It's where we get the term Nike from. So the whole idea being to conquer or to win or to defeat. Jesus uses this term in the verse that Jonathan prayed earlier. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John's used this verse a whole bunch of times. He used it earlier in 1 John when he tells the young men, you have overcome the wicked one. He uses this word a whole bunch of times in Revelation. And when he's using the Revelation, he's just quoting Jesus. To the one who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. To the one who overcomes, he will not be touched by the second death. To the one who overcomes, I will write my name and my Father's name and the New Jerusalem upon him. To the one who overcomes, I'll give him the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, I'll give him a stone on it with a name that no one knows. He says all these things to the one who overcomes. You want to be, you want to know that you are that person who's going to overcome. There's no bigger priority that you have in your life than to know that you are one of those people that are going to overcome. And you want to know, how is it that I'm going to overcome? If I'm going to overcome, what is it that's going to make me overcome? What is it that I have to overcome? And how am I going to get there? Most important thing you have to know in your life. And you'll see it really is when we get there to verses 4 and 5. Paul used the term too. He said we are not only Nike. He uses the word, he conjugates it a little differently in Romans 8:37. He says we are hooper nike. So, super conquerors through him who loved us. It's the whole idea. That we're conquerors not because of us, but through him who loved us, namely Jesus. He goes on and explains it. We're so much so conquerors that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's how much of a super nike or super conqueror we are in Christ. That's a pretty serious ramification that he wastes no time in getting to. One verse right after he mentions being a super conqueror. He even talks about the tribulation saints, those who pass through the tribulation, and they stand before God. And the scripture says in Revelation chapter 12, that they overcame the enemy. They overcame the devil, the wicked one, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives even till death. You know, in a very real way, you could say that about every Christian. Every Christian overcomes by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives even till death, but their love is fixed on him, Jesus. So with that being said, that's the backdrop. Let's look at right here, verse 1, and see some of the characteristics of an overcomer. This will be a little bit by way of review. We'll move through it together. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, characteristic number 1, faith, right there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Important, just one quick note, English versions kind of miss this a little bit. In the Greek, two different tenses are being used there. You can almost translate it like this. Everyone who is believing, present tense. That's what's happening right there. First verb, present tense. Everyone who is believing, it's a continuous action. So everyone who is believing has been born of God. Because that second verb is in the perfect tense, meaning a completed action. Well, why are you saying that? Because you can say it like this. Everyone who is believing in Jesus, anyone in this room, or anyone at any given time who is believing in Jesus, has been born of God. So what we see there is that regeneration precedes faith. If you're going to come to know God, it's because you were born again from above. Well, what does that mean? You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again from above. So if you're believing in Jesus, it's because something happened. The Holy Spirit opened your eyes. Whoever is believing in Jesus has been born of God. So if there was a moment in time when you weren't believing in Jesus, and then all of a sudden you are believing in Jesus, something happened before you even knew it. Or simultaneously, you were born again from above. New birth happened. Regeneration preceded faith causally. It happens probably at the same moment, but causally, from a causal perspective, regeneration precedes faith. Whoever believes has been born of God. Now, real quick note there. John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, I want to go over this real quick because I hope you never forget this. And I hope you share it when you're talking with people who have a skewed view of who Jesus is. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, remember, there are important Old Testament ramifications for who the Christ is. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness and say, and he says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ too. So I'm born of God, right? That's what your Bible says. And you're like, wait a minute. I know Isaiah said that the Christ was going to be a child who was born, a son who was given. His name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Mighty God? No, I don't believe Jesus Christ is Mighty God. Then you don't believe in the Christ. Jesus Christ is the Mighty God. Do you believe that Him and the Father are one? I mean, one in essence and separate persons? No, I don't believe that. Okay, then you don't believe who the Christ is, because He is one with the Father. Well, what about, I believe Jesus is. I believe Jesus is that. I believe He is fully man and fully God. Well, do you believe that He is the only way that we can get to heaven and that He paid the penalty for our sins? Well, I don't believe that. You don't believe what Isaiah said. Because Isaiah said that He would be smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement that would bring us peace was upon Him. I say that to say, if somebody says, I believe Jesus is Christ, there's a lot that goes into that word Christ. He'd be the suffering servant, He'd be the mighty God, but He'd be fully a man. He'd be a child who was born, a son who was given. Does that make sense? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the second half of verse 1, he continues with what we're used to hearing. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Right there. You want to know if you're a Christian? There's a second test. Second characteristic of an overcomer, love. First one, faith. Second one, love. Well, what do you mean? He says it right there. Everyone who loves Him, God, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Every son or daughter of God, you are born again from above. As Scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 13, you are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Hallelujah. Now John does something different in verse 2. So here's something a little bit different. We haven't heard this before. He gives us a reverse test. Watch this, because this is pretty interesting. He says here, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep His commandments. Wait, what? Wait, throughout this epistle, he's been telling us, you want to know if you love God? Or do you love the brethren? That's how you can know if you love God. One of the ways. Now he reverses it. And he says, you want to know if you love the brethren? Love God. And keep His commandments. I like that. It takes a moment or two to get your head around that. Because you're like, wait a minute, that seems like a circular argument. So if I'm going to know if I love God, I have to love the brethren. But if I really want to know if I love the brethren, I have to love God. Okay, it's a circle. Where do I jump in? How do I figure this out? It's pretty easy once you just start thinking about it. And like, wow, that does really make sense. Well, I'll just read it one more time. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. It would make sense that the only way we can really love people is if we love God. Doesn't that make sense? Because like, I can't really love you or anybody else if I'm not loving God. I can go out and I can feed the poor. I can get involved in some sort of hospitality projects all over the globe. I can do good to people. I can make it my life's ambition to clothe the naked. I can make it my life's ambition to get water to those who are thirsty. I can do all those things. And if it's not for God, and if it's not for His glory, and it's not for the love of God and for the glory of His name, all I am is a distraction. Just making people more comfortable on their way to hell. You can't love people if you don't love God. You can't. It's just impossible. But the only way you could truly love people and do of any eternal good, you're like, wait a minute, of course you could do some good. You're telling me it's not good to put clothes on somebody who's naked? Yes, it is good, quote unquote, in a temporal sense, but it's of no eternal good because you didn't do it for the right reasons. Glory got stolen. Glory got stolen. The Lord says He won't share His glory with anybody. He will not share His glory with another. And in that moment, if I do good to people and it's not in Jesus' name, who's getting the glory? all of a sudden their eyes did not go up. Their eyes went horizontal and their eyes were on humans and maybe a God that they fabricated in their own mind, when the glory should go to the one true God. So you're loving people when you're loving God. If you got God on your mind and you're loving people, that's real love. If you got God in the midst of your conversation and you're loving people, that's real love. If you're loving people towards Christ, that's real love. And I think John puts this in here to guard us from wishy-washy our own interpretations of what love is. And we can just kind of think, well, this is what love is. And he connects it with his commandments. I think that's important too. Why is that important? Think about it. If there's a church discipline issue, somebody is not living right, they're living in unrepentant sin, and somebody comes up to you and says, No, don't go up to them. Just love them. Just love them. Don't say anything. Just, I know you've been talking to him for a while. I know he's not repentant. I know that. I know he's still doing that thing. I know that. But just love him. I think the most loving thing you could do is just be nice to him. Don't discipline. I mean, don't bring it up. Just keep it to yourself. Just love him. Really, just kind of redefine what love is. Rather than going according to scriptures and confronting the brother, and if he doesn't listen to you, go with a couple other people. If he doesn't listen to them, go to the church. If you don't do that, you transgressed doctrine. You just went and you did it your way. But whoever is going to really love people must love God and keep his commandments. That's why they're there. If somebody is living in homosexuality and you know them and you're like, man, I'm not going to tell them it's wrong. I'll just tell them, you know, you're struggling. Hey, we all struggle with lust. You're struggling with lust too. Just be monogamous about it. Don't really go looking for more than one partner. Or I love you and God loves you. He's not really mad at you. He knows how you're. No. That's not love, because you're not telling them the truth. I'm just saying this. You can go through a whole bunch of examples here. You can think about a parent who doesn't discipline their children. When the scripture says, he who spares the rod hates their own child. The scripture says in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 18, discipline your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. So the parent who doesn't discipline their child and thinks, I'm not going to discipline them, I love them. I want them to know that I love them. But they don't discipline them, they're not loving them. Well, what do you mean? How are they not loving them? Because they're not loving God and keeping his commandments. If they were loving God and keeping his commandments, love would look like discipline at times. Does that make sense? That's what it means. So if we're going to love the brethren, it's going to look like loving God and keeping his commandments. They're congruent. And it connects it with this. Watch. So, read verse 2, because it connects with verse 3, and then verse 3 connects with verse 4. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Ready? Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's a chain here. Now keep this in mind. One of the commandments that John has firmly in view here, of all the commandments he could list, there's one that's been on his mind for a whole bunch of verses, and it's love. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important. And he says here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Third characteristic of an overcomer, right there, obedience. Being an overcomer looks like obedience. And John says right here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. I want to say one thing about that, because I don't want any misinterpretation there. Somebody might say, okay, if the love of God is keeping his commandments, I'm just going to find commandments, I'm going to do them. I really don't love God that much, but God's saying I love him. So if God's saying I love him, I'm just going to find stuff to do, and I'm going to do it. And I guess that passes for love. It's not really what it means, because when Jesus talked about loving God, he said, if we love him, we will keep his commandments. A good way to understand this in clarity would say one is preceding the other. Love is preceding obedience. Obedience is coming forth out of love. Because Pharisees thought they were obeying a lot of commands of God. But they didn't have love for God. But they could have pointed to you a whole bunch of commands, say, the law says this, we're doing that. The law says this, we're doing that. The law says that, we're doing that. We're doing all these things. So we love God probably more than you because we beat you. We're doing 415 commands. You're doing like 100 commands. We love God four times as much as you do because we're keeping his commandments. No. Totally missed it. You can't equate them. They're not equal. There's got to be one that precedes the other. If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Once again, causally, one leads to the other. And I love this. Here we go. Get ready for couple other points, which are the launch pad points for the night. That's how I describe it, because verses that just get me excited. That's the way I put it. It says, then his commandments aren't burdensome. The commands of the Pharisees and Sadducees, burdensome. Jesus called them heavy burdens that they tied and put on men's shoulders, and they wouldn't even lift a finger to help people lift them. They were heavy burdens. When Peter was talking to the legalists, the Judaizers, in Acts chapter 15, verse 10, he told them, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Burdensome commands. Regulations made by men. We see Jesus talk about that throughout the Gospels. Make sure you wash your hands. If you don't wash your hands, you're sinning and transgressing against God. Where is that in the Old Testament? It's not there, but we made it up. And if you do it, you're not in good shape with God. It's burdensome. And they made a whole bunch of commands like that. What about this command? Keep the whole Mosaic law and you'll be in good shape with God. Really? That's a heavy burden to do. Try reading through it and see if you can do a good job of keeping those commands. Heavy burden. Contrast that with Jesus, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know how good that news is? Jesus' burden to his disciples is light. Why is his burden light for his disciples? Because he did it all already. He did it. He kept the whole law perfectly, so he bears the heavy burden upon his shoulders, so that you and I could bear a burden that's not even burdensome at all. It's also not burdensome because he gives us a new heart. You want to know how hard it is to obey God when you're not saved, when you're unregenerate? You want to know how hard it is? You can't do it. It's impossible. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. The whole world, John says at the end of this epistle, lies under the sway of the wicked one. It is impossible and undesirable for a person who's unregenerate to obey God. Obey God? Leave this relationship? You want me to leave this relationship? Give me a break. I am not leaving this relationship. You want me to stop committing adultery? No, this works out great. I'm not doing this. You want me to stop cheating on my tax returns? I'm not stopping cheating on my tax returns. I love money. I'm getting more money than I deserve. This is great. You want me to stop stealing? You want me to stop talking about people behind their back? I'm not going to do that. I'm enjoying it. It's good. You want me to stop lusting? I'm not going to stop lusting. Really, for what? This stuff? These burdensome pains, oh, you want me to stop that all the time? I can't do that. That's crazy heavy burden. You don't even know what you're asking me. The commands of Jesus aren't burdensome because he gives you a new heart. And you hear his commands and you're like, yes, that's what I want. You just woke me up. God, thank you so much. You just convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I want to run in the path of your commands. This isn't burdensome to me. And then when you see that he bore your wrath and bore the commands that you couldn't keep, you're like, man, this is amazing. This is not burdensome. You want me to love people? Think about it. His primary command to you after believing the gospel, from believing the gospel, primary command to you is love people. Is that such a crazy hard command when you think about it? It is if you're not regenerate. It's impossible. Because you're going to be lovers of self rather than lovers of God, as 2 Timothy 3 says. But if you have a new heart, you love loving God, and you love loving those who are begotten by God. How awesome is that? We would say, as the psalmist said, Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." That, by the way, is the reason why you delight to do the will of God. If he writes his law upon your heart, you're like, well, what do you mean by that? That's the new covenant promise, that you weren't going to have a heart of stone as a son or daughter of God. He actually gives you a new heart with new feelings and new emotions, and you desire God and you love people in an increasing measure in a way you never did before. So you could say to the psalmist, "I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 119, verse 24, "Your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors." Psalm 119, verse 35, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Wow. In the driest places, in the barrenest wildernesses of this life, it's awesome to know, and we could say like the psalmist, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." No way out. Hopeless. Dead end here. Not getting out of this one. Unless you have company in the midst of that barrenness. Unless you have God's presence being your delight, knowing he's an ever-present help, knowing that he is a fountain that rises up in the midst of a barren desert. It's what the new birth does. Awesome way to think about this is, if you look at Genesis 29, verse 20, Jacob, after serving 7 years for Rachel, this is before Laban tricked him and then gave him Leah, before he tricked him and he had to serve another 7 years for Rachel. But after the first 7 years, Genesis 29, verse 20 says, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her." Awesome picture of what we desire to God do in us. God do in us in increasing measure. But here we go. Here it is. Now watch. He just said the commands of God are not burdensome, but here's why. So ready? This is where we go. This is where we end tonight. But grab onto this because this is huge. "And his commands are not burdensome for," there's that word. It's connecting. You want the causal reason of why his commands aren't burdensome? Here it is in verse 4. "His commands are not burdensome for whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Okay, so John is saying the reason why his commands aren't burdensome is because the one who is born from above, the one who is born of God, overcomes the world. Question, what is it about the world that makes the commands of God burdensome? Second question, what is it about the world that needs overcoming? You answer those questions, you find out why the one who is born of God overcomes the world. What is it about the world that needs to be overcome? Let's think back early in the letter. John said, "For all that is in the world." He said, well, before that, verse 15, he said, "Do not love the world." Chapter 2, verse 15. "Or the things in the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, here we go. This is the description. "For whatever is in the world, for that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." We remember that word that he uses for life is the word bios or bios. And it means, it could mean life, like literal life and walking around, or it can mean livelihood and possessions. So you could say that the world system is built to destroy you in these ways: through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world system will try to destroy you in two ways. It'll either withhold itself from you or give itself to you. What do you mean by that? Well, it's either going to be the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes, right? It's going to be this desire. I want to get that. I don't have enough money in my bank account. I want more. I don't have enough satisfaction in my life. I need to get it somehow, some way. I don't know how I'm going to find it. I don't know if I'm going to find it via drugs or via alcohol or via sex. I don't know how I'm going to find it, but I'm going to find satisfaction some way. I want it. I want it. I need pleasure, I need satisfaction, there's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. There's a desire, there's a wanting, so the world can kill you in one of two ways. First way, it's going to make you want, it's going to make your whole life be a chasing after things. Chase after me, chase after me. Okay, you got that? Come on, chase after more, chase after more, chase after more. The world will keep withholding itself from you to kill you. It's one way it kills you. Just keep coming after me, come on, it's more. You're not satisfied yet, you're not satisfied. I got more for you, keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. Second way it kills you is in the pride of possessions, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of what one has. Well, here's the other way it gets you. It either withholds itself from you, or it gives itself to you. And then you have it. And you got pride in what you have. Look at what I got. It's great. And I like it. And I'm proud about having it. It's how the world gets you. It's how the world gets who it gets. It's the world system built to destroy you one of two ways. Give itself to you, hold itself from you. Either way, you're dead. But whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, how does the one who is born of God overcome the world? He says, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." That's how you overcome the world system. The world system says, come on, you want real pleasure, you want real satisfaction? Watch this, go there, do this, say that, hang out here, make these plans for later, tomorrow, do this and you'll be happy, do this, build your life around this. It's your God, it's your passion, it's your pursuit. But faith is what overcomes the world because you say, no, that's a lie, don't want it. Don't need it. I know what I need. I know what I have stored up for me in heaven. I know who's coming for me. I know whose I am. I don't need that. I have faith. Faith overcomes the world because the world's offering you something and you're saying, no, no, there's so much more for me than that. Oh, no, no, world, you can't satisfy me. You are like a placebo. You're not even the real deal. The real deal is coming and he satisfies me more than anything. And the world would say to you, well, I don't see it. I see right here the world system and I'm offering it to you. You can be really happy when you have it. I'll give it to you. And you're like, I don't need to see it. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. And it's the evidence of things not yet seen. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's why faith overcomes the world. Some of us have a really wrong view of what faith is. We think faith is this weak thing, this kind of intellectual assent to something. It is of a supernatural dynamic nature, whereby we believe things that we have never seen. We believe things. We believe this amazing truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe this amazing truth that He has gone to prepare a place for us. We believe that heaven is going to be so much better than here. We believe that our momentary sufferings are working for us a far exceeding weight of glory. We believe that heaven is paved with streets of clear gold. We believe that God dwells there. There's a paradise there. Saints and angels are going to be there worshiping Him. We believe it. Therefore, this world looks unattractive. It's exposed for what it is. I'm not chasing you, and I don't want you. You don't have to try to tempt me to come to you, and you don't have to give yourself to me. I don't want it. Faith overcomes the world. What an amazing truth. But here's the amazing truth. Is it just like a few people who are the overcomers? Like, is it just like a few super Christians? Like, they're the ones who overcome. Now, according to John, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You can rest in that. Christian, rest in that. You will overcome this world because you are born of God. The attraction of this world will not choke you into the lake of fire. You will be free. You will run towards Christ and you will spend forever with Him. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Christian, take refuge in this. Don't work harder before you. Just look at this and behold and receive it. Receive it and believe it. Hallelujah. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And the command, I think, in this moment after viewing this would just be to say, I believe that. You're going to work in me and this world is not going to overcome me. I will overcome this world. Not because of me, but because of Him who begot me and He who lives inside of me and He who died for me. And just one more description for the one who overcomes the world. Verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? That He's the Son? Do you believe all the ramifications of that? That He'd be the Son who was given? That He'd be the sacrifice for your sins? And there's no other way for you to be right with God than what He has done? Then let me assure you, if that's you, you are an overcomer. And you will overcome. And tonight, we're just reminding you of some promises. Jesus said to he who overcomes, He said this to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You overcome, guess what you get to eat from? The tree of life. It's not in Eden anymore, by the way. It's not on earth. God transplanted it. It's in the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22 verse 2 says, in the middle of its street, talking about the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. You get to go into the paradise of God. You get to see the effects of the curse removed. Imagine that. You get to see all the effects of the curse gone. He said to the church of Smyrna, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. If you are a son or daughter of God, you are an overcomer. You don't have to worry about the second death. You have no idea. I don't have an idea of how precious that is. But one day when the books are open and the great white throne of God is there and He's going to sentence people to an appropriate eternal judgment because He is the holy King of the universe. But you as an overcomer don't have to worry about being sentenced to the lake of fire. Oh my. It'll be cause to glory for infinite eternity. And you will praise His name for it. He told the church at Pergamos, to him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? If I had to give you a guess, it's not literal manna. That's my guess. I think He's talking about Himself. Though He's hidden from the world, He's known to us. That would be my best guess at it. And He says, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. In that culture, the white stone could have been a ticket to a banquet. It could have been evidence of having been counted or acquitted in a court of law. I don't know what he has in mind right there, but I know he's got a name written on it that no one knows except him who receives it. So what does that tell me? It tells me intimacy with Christ in a personal way. Even though we are a body that's been saved, whoever is a son or daughter of God, he knows you individually. Imagine Jesus giving you a stone. with a name on it that no one knows but you. Just say, I love all my brethren. I love all those who I laid my life down for. But I know each of you in their own specific way. Here's a stone for you. With a name on it no one knows but you. He told the church at Thyatira, to he who overcomes, this is Revelation 2:26-28, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Quick note on verses 26 and 27, ruling and reigning with Christ. That's crazy. That's just my quick commentary on that. And he says to him who overcomes, I will give him the morning star. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is going to give you, if you're an overcomer, the morning star? Well, if you read through the rest of Revelation, you get to Revelation 22, verse 16, you see that Jesus says, he is the morning star. Him who overcomes, guess what you get? Me. Wow. He told the church at Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Imagine being clothed in white garments, being ready for the wedding banquet that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22. You are clothed and you are ready for it with the righteousness of Christ, ready for the banquet. And he confesses your name. If you confess him before men on this earth, you get to await a day when he confesses your name before his Father and heavenly angels. To the church of Philadelphia, he said, Revelation 3:12, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city on my God, of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. All over you, just writing on you. My name of my God, my name, New Jerusalem. In other words, you are owned. You belong somewhere. You're mine. You're my Father's and you belong here. You're like a pillar in the New Jerusalem. You're not moving. In the Church of Philadelphia, by the way, historically, there was this huge earthquake when a lot of what was there got brought to the ground. And Jesus is saying to him who overcomes, you'll be like a pillar in the temple of God. In this world, you're not going to break down. The world around you may fall apart. You may watch the world crumble to the ground before your very eyes in a way you never thought you would see it. But you will stand firm like a pillar in this life, but even more importantly, in the New Jerusalem. You'll have a place in which you'll stay and you'll go out and you'll not leave from it anymore. You'll be permanently mine, in my possession, with my name, my dad's name, my father's name, my God's name on you forever. Hallelujah. And the last one, just to say, the church of Laodicea. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The grandeur of that, you can't even imagine. The graciousness of God to say, hey, to him who overcomes, you're going to sit with me on my throne. Follow the train of thought here. Don't miss this. You'll sit with me on my throne. That's what Jesus says. Just as I overcame and am seated on what? My Father's throne. You see the connection here? Where is Jesus seated? On his Father's throne. And where does Jesus say the one who overcomes will be seated? With him on his Father's throne? No, it doesn't mean that you or I will be gods. Not at all. It just means that as Christ exerts his reign throughout the universe, over angels and over all creation, he allows us to play a part in his rulership. Under his authority, as his purchased possession for eternity. But he says, you overcome, this is what you have to look forward to. Why is that important? Because the world is telling you, come, I'll satisfy you. And Jesus is reminding us 7 times in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, wait. And you'll see what's in store for you. It'll make everything that this world offers look like nothing. And when you know the end game, this world leads to death. But he who comes to me will have life everlasting. There's no precious, more precious truth than that. Amen? Father, we rejoice in your word, Lord. It truly is water. It's eye salve to our eyes and just renews our mind to help us see things aright. We praise you, Lord. We praise you that even as you told your church in 1 John chapter 4, that they would overcome all the false prophets and the evil spirits and the lies of the enemy, because he who is in them is greater than he who is in the world. And we thank you, Lord, that we will overcome by your grace, because he who is in us is greater than he that is in the world. He who is in us is greater than this entire world system. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would inspire the hearts of your sons and daughters tonight to run fervently after you and to say, your commands, Lord, aren't burdensome. They are vehicles for my joy, and I want to run in the path of your commandments because I delight in it. Oh, Father, may you do that tonight, Lord. May you stir love among us. May love abound more and more. May you make us want to and love to run in the path of your commandments more and more. May you grant us increased measures of faith to believe, Lord God, what we don't see. To believe that we're going to eat from the paradise of the tree of God. To believe that we're going to see you face to face and sit on your throne with you in some measure or some capacity. To believe that we're going to receive a stone from you and see you face to face. Grant us an increased faith, Lord God, where the things of this world grow strangely dim and our desire for you grows in abundance, Lord God. Father, that's our prayer. We pray that together in Jesus' name, Lord God. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that for the brother or sister who would be struggling tonight and just feels kind of overcome, I pray, Heavenly Father, that this message would be like fresh breath to them, Lord God. And they say, no, I will overcome. He who is in me is greater than he that's in the world. I've been born of God, and everyone who's born of God overcomes this world. I'm not going to be overcome by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride in possessions. I'm not. I'm trusting in Jesus. He's my God, and I'm his. He's going to bring me through. My confidence is not in me. My confidence is in him. So I pray, Father, this would be like a fresh breath, Lord. And they just say, wow, that is so precious. So precious. Oh, Father, we love you. We love you, and we say that tonight, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. To you be the glory and honor and power, both now and forever. Hallelujah. Thank you for all who are here tonight, Lord. And we pray, Lord, we pray that you would just use our lives, Lord, that fruit would abound in us and among us, and that you would get so much praise, both now and forever, for what you've done in our lives. We love you, Father, and we pray all these things in the matchless name, the only name given to men by which they must be saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.